Here another longest chapter from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, so it's perhaps easier if once again we take it in two sections, reading just now from verses 1 to 19 of Daniel chapter 4, the last chapter which is concerned with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has wrought towards me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I had a dream which made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Therefore I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods is. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is difficult for you, here is a dream which I saw. Tell me its interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his lot be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed, says our translation, for a moment. In the authorized version, that's always been, was dismayed for an hour. I think the Hebrew literally says he was dismayed for a time, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Amen. Thanks be to God. the chapter from verse 20, Daniel chapter 4 and 20, the interpretation of the dream which appalled even Daniel. Daniel 4 and 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were fair and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the air dwelt, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be sure for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your tranquility. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, that the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Amen. And thanks be to God. And the final episode from the life of Nebuchadnezzar. It records something which happened obviously in his later life, when his achievements, his building and his empire forming are complete. We see that in verse 30. And what this chapter invites us to do is to review the man and the man's standing before God, since the biblical record is now complete. And this is what we shall do together in the short time we have remaining this morning. We will review the man and his standing before God, and we'll seek to be as practical as we have been thus far in our journey through the prophecy of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. From chapter 1 to where we finished reading this morning, a picture of this man emerges, but it's a sad and a sorry picture, because it's a picture of someone who had opportunity after opportunity to respond to the living God, but who did nothing about it. Although, you know, doing nothing about the living God is a response. He did learn, we see that in the stories, but he learned in a minimal way because he did not change. And how deeply any of the lessons, if any, were learned is open to question, at least open to question, even if you think by the end of chapter 4 he has genuinely turned in repentance to God. You see, the story, taking the whole 4 chapters together, shows no evidence of any yielding to God in genuine repentance. They show no evidence of personal faith and its results. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some kind of response. There is. I suppose there is faith of a kind. But there is no bowing to God. And even when his sanity returns and he gives this hymn of praise to the living God, there is no evidence given to us that it was a personal and a permanent change that was involved. You see, whatever else we see of in Nebuchadnezzar, we see nothing of personal faith. And personal faith in God is that through which personal salvation comes. Yes, he is sympathetic to the cause of God. Yes, he approves in general terms, and he obviously admires God's servant Daniel. And these things are all right insofar as they go, but they do not go far enough. These things never lead to taking God's side against ourselves, which is the essence of repentance. These things do not lead to death to self and a living faith in God. The fact is that Nebuchadnezzar did nothing beyond these minimal things about the claims of God. He did nothing about God's call to repentance and faith. You see, there are many people who are like Nebuchadnezzar, who sympathize and even approve of the work of God. They sympathize with the church and its work. They sympathize with the sharing of faith and the work of prayer, but do not take their part. They see as a good idea consecration to Christ, but do not yield themselves in consecration personally. Personally, they do nothing about it. Now, Jim Phillip put this well when he said, thinking of these verses, "You will probably have heard it said that when Jesus taught the living word, he was never merely concerned to impart instruction, but rather he preached for a verdict. Jesus preached for a verdict. Now that is of the essence. Jesus Christ did not preach the kingdom of God in vague and general terms. He did not preach for sympathy and approval. He preached for a verdict. He looked for repentance and faith. He looked for a new beginning and a new birth in his hearers. He preached for the hearts and souls of men and women. Now what this chapter does, when taken with the previous three chapters, is it shows us what happens when men and women will not give that verdict. Have you ever wondered about people who listen to, well, if they don't listen to, at least they hear the gospel, but refuse to do anything about it? You see, there are many who hear the word of God. There are even those who are described as hearing it gladly. They hear about the gospel of peace with God through forgiveness, the gospel of salvation through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But although it stabs their hearts at the time and stirs their souls and even disturbs their consciences, they do nothing about it. And the question is, what happens to them next? Now this chapter gives the answer. Here is what happens next. You see, there are others like Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. There are others like him in the New Testament. There's Pilate and Herod and Felix and the rich young ruler, to name just a few. And they all tell of the same thing. They all tell the story of Nebuchadnezzar. A man who heard God speak. A man whose life was interrupted by a clear testimony to the living God. A man who was confronted by God and challenged by him, but did nothing. Now he stands as a type. He is typical of those who hear the gospel and find their hearts stirred and pulled by something they cannot see. Who may even squirm under conviction that they need forgiveness and peace with God and yet are unwilling to respond in faith. They may pass through many conflicting moods and thoughts and attitudes. They are attracted by the gospel and yet something in them is repelled. They are softened by the word of the love of God and yet they are also somehow antagonistic to it. They are drawn to it in a kind of fascinated way, like a moth to the flame, and yet they want to maintain indifference to Christ. They withhold the verdict. And as we sang in our paraphrase at the opening of worship, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Give the verdict. Nebuchadnezzar is a man who remained unmoved, uncommitted, and therefore a man not right with God. Now let's just very quickly review Nebuchadnezzar's story. In chapter 1 we saw his wise and clever plan to unite his empire by destroying other peoples and other religions, and seeking to destroy Israel, he did so by trying to make the next generation of the Israelites Babylonians. That was his plan. But God also had a plan. And God's plan was to cleanse and purify his people through suffering in Babylon, through their captivity. And God overruled the plan of Nebuchadnezzar and brought his own testimony right into the heart of Babylon, right into the court of Nebuchadnezzar itself. And so Nebuchadnezzar became interested in the God of the Hebrews, because here was something new and something different, and I think he knew something unique. Now there were plenty of religions, there was plenty of religion in Babylon. But here now the living God was present in his people in the midst of this empire. And as he talks with Daniel, God is knocking on Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He is interested, but that is never enough, and he does nothing. There are many people like this. There are always people like this amongst our circle of friends and our families, living next to us, working beside us, in school and college with us. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, the real Nebuchadnezzar emerges in his arrogance and his cruelty. Remember his fury at the astrologers and his threat to destroy the whole lot of them. And then you see his superstitious fear mixed with his spiritual bankruptcy. The two often go together. I mean superstition and spiritual bankruptcy. His interest in religion does not extend to a God who interferes with his life and changes him. And then along comes Daniel with his telling of the dream and its interpretation. And God, whether Nebuchadnezzar likes it or not, God is interfering. Nebuchadnezzar's initial reaction, "Your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." But is this faith? As the story goes on, we see it is not faith. He's impressed. He's sympathetic, he even approves, but it's cheap and easy to make a confession like this when it's worth nothing because you do nothing with it. There are many people who, under crisis, who when things are very hard for them and when they're under threat, are interested in Christ. But what do they do about him? That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, erects this great image, this idol on the plains of Judah. And then he completely loses his temper and in fury tries to destroy the three friends of Daniel. Now, does that mean that his testimony in chapter 2 was real? It means it was not real. You see, his religious experiences have worn off, as so many people's experiences of religion do. He did nothing about it. He did not enter into a personal relationship of faith with God. He didn't give a verdict. He withheld his verdict. He did not submit to God. And there are many people who will not give the verdict, and their religious experiences evaporate in the morning. This is the man then who now in our chapter this morning comes under the judgment of God. Now, it is clear by now, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar's problem is not ignorance. This is not a person who can say to God, "Nobody told me about this." His problem is not ignorance, his problem is willful refusal. The events on the plain of Dura are his reaction against conviction in his heart. Daniel has challenged him. This is his response. And now, in chapter 4, here is God's response. Do you see? Every time someone hears the call of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel and refuses to give the verdict, then that person makes their own salvation, humanly speaking, the more difficult and hard, simply because they have heard but not obeyed. Last century, A.G. Pearson put it like this: to be gospel hardened is far worse than to be sin hardened. And it's this that explains the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's this that explains the anger of religious people when they are challenged by the claims of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul hated Christians. This is why Paul hated Christ, because he was a religious man whose religion was challenged by the Son of God. Do you see it? Now, the incident of the blazing furnace shook Nebuchadnezzar. It really broke him up. He makes another attempt at confession, doesn't he? But again, he is not truly coming to God in faith. And he brings down the judgment of chapter 4 upon himself. He acknowledges God in words, but not in his heart, and not in his life. How many opportunities must Nebuchadnezzar get? Well, however many he got, it seems that this is his last. More bad dreams. This time, by his own confession in verse 5, he is badly scared, and not without cause. His dream is clearly a warning. Even Daniel is unnerved by it and stands before the king in silence, and it may well have been for an hour or more. He stood speechless at the vision. But when he spoke without fear of the king. He spoke with courage and he spoke clearly. The tree is you. And he even calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance of his sins and iniquities, verse 27. But you'll notice that however deeply disturbed, there is still no verdict from Nebuchadnezzar. Still no true response. He still does nothing. And a whole year passes. And no doubt in that year he became complacent. He began to forget the dream and its fear. He became blasé. And in the end, his pride is still intact. Do you see that in verses 28, 29, and 30? His pride is intact. And the judgment of madness falls on him. What some people call lycanthropy. You know, it is popular ignorance that claims that if we take God too seriously, it will drive us mad. Where I've come from, people used to say of anyone who was zealous for God, they're religious maniacs. Contrary to the ignorant claim that taking God seriously drives you mad, this chapter says that not taking God seriously can drive you mad. Nebuchadnezzar would not make up his mind. He would not do anything about the call and the claims of God. He would not give his verdict. He would not bow to God's sovereignty and come to him in repentance and faith. And here is what happens to those who do the same. I'm not meaning madness. That's not the point. The point is that if, like Nebuchadnezzar, we test God too far, then God will take us seriously and accept our refusal. Now that warning is a personal one and applies to us all, because we are all capable of stubborn refusal to give the verdict. Now take a moment before we leave this place. And however long or short your life might have been, think of it for a moment. Think of it in these terms. Has God spoken to you? Have you heard the call of Christ? Have you? Have you been like me, disturbed and convicted and moved by the gospel? Yes, but have you given your verdict? Remember that as long as a person withholds the verdict and refuses to make a decision of commitment, that person is still in conflict with God, lost until they accept God's verdict on their sin and His solution to their sin in the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, we have to be very clear about this. Nebuchadnezzar was a bad man, but judgment did not fall upon him because he was a bad man. This judgment fell upon him because he resisted the claims of God. Now, I think you'll understand if I say to you this morning that in a very real sense, men and women are not lost because they are sinners. Does that shock you? Men and women are lost because they resist the claims of God on their hearts and lives and will not accept the cure of their sin. Do you understand? Men and women need not be lost to God if they will turn to Him in Christ in repentance and faith. Judgment is met for them in the death of Christ. There is no more guilt. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an extreme case, but all who resist the gospel of grace suffer from the same disease that he did. Refusal to give the verdict. You see, the tragedy is not the enormity of our sin. The tragedy is always our refusal of God's grace. The tragedy is not our sin, because that tragedy has been met in the cross. The tragedy is that we refuse the grace of God to make peace for us. You see, sin has a cure. The disease has a remedy, a complete cure, an effective 100% remedy. Only one. For God has provided only one in His Son. And God calls us to receive this and do something about it. The disease of sin need not kill. It is not terminal. For all who come to Christ, there is a cure. But you have to give the verdict. Because it's a refusal of the treatment that kills. It is a refusal of Christ that brings death through sin. At least when the gospel is preached. It may well be that there are those beloved souls amongst us this morning who, for whatever to them good reasons, have said no to Christ and to His claims. It may be that you've withheld your verdict. Well, that's to say no. You mustn't refuse a verdict. We are called to respond in faith and trust and love towards God. Today, when you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. It's as true for you and I as it was for each of these children. God loves us. And Christ has died for His people to heal their sins. But Nebuchadnezzar stands in the Bible to say, you won't get unlimited opportunities. You must give your verdict. And the good news is that all who give the verdict and receive Christ as Lord and embrace Him as their Savior and their friend have the forgiveness that Nebuchadnezzar did not come to. have peace with God that can never, never be taken away. Amen. And our closing hymn, our other bidding hymn, "Come, ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down," 392.